As you can imagine from the way almost my entire Bible is flipped to this side, our scripture reading this morning comes from the book of Revelation. If you're unsure where to find it in the Bibles in your pews, it's right at the end where there's very few pages left. We will be looking at Revelation chapter 12, verses 1 through 6. We are almost through with our Advent series on the big themes of Advent. We looked at peace, at joy. Today we look at hope. And we will conclude that series on our Christmas Eve service on the 24th on the theme of love, to which, of course, you are all invited to join us. But for today, Revelation 12, verses 1 through 6. Here, read and receive this with faith, with hope, and with love, for this is the word of the Lord to you this morning. And a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and with the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. She was pregnant and was crying out in birth pains and the agony of giving birth. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his heads 7 diadems. His tail swept down a third of the stars of heaven and cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she bore her child, he might devour it. She gave birth to a male child, one who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. But her child was caught up to God and to his throne. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God, in which she is to be nourished for 1,260 days. Ian McEwan's book, Nutshell, is a strikingly inventive reimagining of good old Hamlet. The inventive part of this book comes, of course, from it being told from the perspective of a sentient, unborn child. The narrator of the book is a baby snuggled in his mother's womb. As such, he is the helpless witness to a betrayal plot. His mom, Trudy, and her lover, Claude, which happens to be his uncle, are conspiring to murder his father. Readers familiar with Hamlet know where the story is going. Without giving into much detail, we know that the murder plot will unravel, and we know that justice will find its way. Knowing this beforehand, however, deepens rather than diminishes the story's tension. Knowing that good will prevail in the end shifts our focus into the journey. We know where this is going, so we're worried. How are we going to get there? How are we going to prepare? And in that, we see the ephemeral nature of darkness and the inevitability of light. McEwan, by this device of shifting the narrator, invites us to reflect on how hope in ultimate justice changes how we endure our present trials when we feel so helpless. On another layer of complexity, Nutshell, this book, is also another retelling of the familiar savior-child story. Think of Hamlet, Hercules, Superman, Harry Potter, Luke Skywalker, Simba, Goku, to name a few. Babies whose destinies are foretold from the cradle and whose lives embody hope. They were born with a destiny to win and to prevail against evil. So even in his frailty and powerlessness, McEwan's savior baby, in a nutshell, echoes that promise that is common in such stories. The smallness and innocence of a child embodying a profound message of hope in the face of evil. Evil might be lurking at large now, but we have hope, for the child is born. This idea, of course, leads us inevitably to the Advent season. As we anticipate the celebration of Christmas, we long for the Savior child, whose birth fulfills ancient promises and prophecies and assures us ultimate victory over evil. And of course, unlike the myths of Superman or Harry Potter, Christ's triumph is not just foretold in the Bible. It is guaranteed. So just like in a nutshell, but now applied to real life as we read the book of Revelation, knowing the end transforms how we perceive the world around us right now. When we realize that in Jesus' birth, every act of evil is already defeated, every shadow is fleeting, and every suffering is redeemed. So as we look today to the Advent according to John, we will be reminded of how the certainty of hope assures and shapes our experience of darkness. In Jesus, we find not only an innocent spectator of human tragedy, but we find its main character, who redeems it all into the best happy ending you could ever imagine. And as we anticipate his coming and we anticipate his victory at the end, our hope is strengthened. For we know for sure that light has already broken through this world. In summary then, as we learn from Genesis to Revelation, as we will today, we will see that only in Jesus Christ we find true hope. It's as simple as that. The main point of this text is that only in Jesus Christ we find true hope. We'll see that in 2 points today. And the first, evil is real. We see that in verses 1 through 4. Evil is real. In the grand scheme of Revelation, to give you some context, chapters 12 that we begin today through 14 function as an interlude to the main action. John takes a step back, zooms out, and retells the whole story of the whole universe. In this mythological grand scheme, terms and imagery, telling the story of a conflict between good and evil, between God and his enemies. And it all begins right here in verse 1 when John sees this scene unfolding in the sky. A woman appears, clothed with the sun, the moon, and a crown of 12 stars. And here that weird feeling we have about Revelation kicks in, and one can easily lose one's mind overinterpreting all these symbols. However, one can quickly and easily remember Genesis 37, when another young boy who would be king, Joseph, tells his brothers that he had this dream, or his family, which would become then the grand nation of Israel, dad, mom, and the 12 children, appeared as, do you remember, sun, moon, and 12 stars. John will expand and even clarify the metaphor as the chapter goes on, and we will touch on that. But for now, we can easily assume that any reader of Revelation familiar with the Old Testament when this book was first written would at least vaguely think God's people when they read this description of a woman, sun, moon, 12 stars. God's people. Then in verse 2, it is said that this woman is in pain. She's in labor pain. Once again, We don't have to overcomplicate this. Old Testament language is very helpful. On many occasions, prophets such as Isaiah, Micah, to name just a few, describe Israel, describe God's chosen people as a woman in labor. It was one of the ways they express God's people agony, their painful anticipation of divine deliverance. Life was as hard as the pains of childbirth until God saved them, until God delivered them, pun intended. Speaking of which, one can hardly, I assume, not think of Genesis 3 when we think both of pain and of waiting for deliverance. Right after Adam and Eve sinned, God promised them that salvation would come from the woman's offspring. He says that right before talking about pain and childbearing. Those images would come quickly to any person familiar with the Old Testament when reading this first two verses of Revelation 12. So what we see here is a woman in birth pains resulting in deliverance for God's people. Hold that thought, because John just saw another sign in the sky. Verse 3, a huge serpentine scarlet creature appears. A red dragon with many heads. Mitchell Reddish, a greater scholar than me, will tell you who this dragon is. Quote, "This dragon is Python from the Greek myth of Leto. He is also Tiamat, the seven-headed monster of the deep Babylonian mythology, as well as he is Leviathan, the serpent-like monster in Hebrew folklore. Further, he is the deceitful serpent of the Garden of Eden story. He is also Satan, the deceiver of the whole world," as we read in verse 9 if we keep going. Radish then concludes, "He, the red dragon, is each of these, and all of them combined, for he is the representation of all that is evil and chaotic in opposition to God." It's no wonder that many peoples, as we've seen in this quote, from many places and many times in history, have identified evil in this world as a dragon, as an evil dragon. But why seven heads, you ask? Well, it shows this omnipresent reach. Seven being that traditional Hebrew round number. He has as many heads as one can have. Why 10 horns? Horns were an ancient symbol of power and strength, and he had 10. Why 7 diadems? Think of a king's crown and how it symbolizes power and authority. Again, the dragon has 7 of them. He has a very round 7 number of diadems, of crowns. That's power and authority aplenty. And to make it this more clear, the power that this dragon has, John sees the dragon's tail sweeping down a third of the stars of heaven and cast them to the earth. Well, you ask then, what does that mean exactly? To quote the great theologian Larry Westerveld, I don't know. But at the very least, thinking of a figure with power and might and hatred and chaos, we see him, the fact that he can sweep a third of the stars in the sky as a display of this beast's immense power. His tail alone, by swagging his tail, he can cause significant damage to the created order. Furthermore, and you go a little bit back 5 minutes ago, if God's people are represented in our text, at least in part, by stars, we see now what kind of damage and destruction his line of business is. And then, if that's not clear enough, how evil he is. At the end of the section, he stands still in front of the woman, waiting to devour her child, waiting to thwart any divine attempts of deliverance, waiting to commit murder against the miracle of life. Do you see what's happening here? John is telling us that in this world, from the very beginning of Genesis until John's own times, God's people have been waiting in pain for God to make right all that is wrong, chaotic, and evil in this world. Another apostle, Paul, tells us, in fact, that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. Even we, waiting on God for salvation from sin, death, and hell, Paul says, groan inwardly. And if that's not pain enough, it gets worse because there is an enemy doing all he can to stop the deliverance from ever arriving by constantly throughout all history preying on Eve's offspring. If we go back to beginning as we have, the same red dragon who led our first parents into sin was there when their son murdered his brother. From the very beginning, he was on the business of striking the offspring of the woman. This is his pattern. When a wicked Pharaoh decreed the massacre of Hebrew babies in Egypt, failing to devour the one who would then deliver his people, we know the red dragon was there. And when beastly King Herod ordered, guess what, the massacre of all Hebrew babies, after hearing that the long-promised king had arrived, we can know for sure that the red serpent was there too, trying to devour that baby. You see, as Pastor Larry said at some point in his 1 Corinthians 15 series, the story of this world is a story of conflict. And the evil on the other side, our text reminds us, is mighty and manifold. Mitchell Radish again, John's image of Satan as a many-headed dragon is appropriate when one head of evil is chopped off. Another is always there to mingle and devour. And this, in an unexpected way, is relevant to us right now, today. Because as we understand that there's this great adversary as the deceiver that he is, we can look to the season around us and realize, as actually one of you pointed to me last week, that one of his great deceiving strategies to keep us away from our Savior is perversely making us to think of Christmas a lot this time, but always for the wrong reasons. He uses even Christmas to make us not think of our Savior when we are led to think of the many other things that keep us busy this season. Folks, don't be fooled. Jesus was born in a world, to a world at war, an ongoing battle to thwart God's redemption's plan since he first announced those plans. Wherever there are believers in this world, there will always be a red dragon in the business of keeping them away from their redemption hope. What will be of us then, you might ask? Will the woman be able to deliver the Savior baby? Will the dragon devour him after he is born? Will the wicked always prosper, as the psalmist cries out? Folks, if we forget what Christmas is all about, the birth of the Savior baby promised to crush the serpent's head, if we forget that, when the dragon hears his ugly face towards us, we might find ourselves asking what, ironically, a serpent once asked, Did God really say that? Did God really promise he would save us? That will take us to our final point this morning. Evil has been defeated. Evil has been defeated. We see that in verses 5 and 6. It took John 4 verses to describe the universe's entire history until the beginning of the New Testament. It shouldn't surprise us then that he summarizes everything that will happen after that until the end in just 2 more verses. First, he briefly introduces the final character in the story, the Savior baby. Summing up in verse 5, the entire story of Jesus' earthly ministry, from birth to ascension. The messianic expectation that his people had, especially in terms of Psalm 2, of a divine ruler with authority over the whole world, especially over God's enemies, is finally fulfilled. A baby was born, a male son with an iron rod to rule the nations. Yes, we won, we might think. Yet before we are tempted to think just like the disciples who hoped Jesus would merely sit on a human throne and send away the Roman Empire, John shows us that God had different plans. Because as quickly as the baby appears in the story, he is caught up to God and to his throne in heaven. He is elevated from this world to the other. And again, we're left wondering, what will be of the woman now? Because you've been reading and you've been realizing that God's people have been waiting, groaning, and agonizing. You are waiting, groaning, and agonizing for the Savior baby, only for him to quickly disappear into the clouds of heaven. And there's nowhere in this world that we can see him. Is this all we get for all this waiting? Well, in remarkable succinctness, a concept that I'm clearly unfamiliar with, in a single verse, 6, John describes everything that happened in history after the risen Jesus ascended into heaven in Acts chapter 1. The woman fled from the dragon and was nourished by God himself in the wilderness for a long time. Once again, imagery from the Old Testament help us understand what's happening. John is saying that while God's people wait for the final consummation of all things, the final restoration, the final defeat of the dragon, God himself has prepared a place for his people to be safe, to be nourished, to be sustained, just like his people was nourished and sustained in the wilderness between leaving Egypt and finding the promised land. While we don't know exactly what the 1260 days mean, we know that it gives us a clear sense of a defined amount of time, reminding us that the time in the wilderness is provisional. The clock is ticking for the time in the wilderness to end. The great message of relief then, of course, in this 6 verses is that God will keep his people safe until they reach their destination. Dr. Greg Beale explains it to us. He says, it is by being in the place where the Spirit is, the Spirit of God. It's by being in the place where the Spirit is that believers are enabled to persevere. And he continues, though they still experience tribulation in this world, at the same time, their covenant relationship with God is spiritually protected and nourished. That is the promise we find in the 6 verses. So the question left for us is, what is this place? Where is this place where God's people are gathered safely by God's Holy Spirit? And the answer, as I've been trying to give them today, is very simple. Look no further, of course, than to your left and to your right now. I mean it. At this point, we realize that the woman in our text represents more than just Old Testament Israel. She's a picture of the total gathering of God's people who through the ages have set their hopes on the divine messianic Savior. We are that woman in birth pains waiting for the Savior to come. And the name of this theological concept of the people of God gathered, the obscure theological concept, is the church. The church, folks, is the assembly of God's people worshiping in spirit and in truth, is the place Jesus prepared for his people to be nourished by him and secure from the dragon until his return. The wilderness, as it is described here, of course, if you think of the original one, was a place of judgment and hardship as much as it was a place for safety under God's protection. That means that these walls right here have no magical properties to fend off the dragon's attacks. We will never be completely free from danger in this world. But it is here where we have fellowship with God through His Spirit and are nourished and sustained by that. Being constantly reminded that if we are in Christ, the worst this world can do to us is kill us and brings us close to our Savior. In one way or another, it is in this place that we are reminded every week, because every week we forget, that God will win, that Jesus will crush the serpent's head. You forgot about this week, and you are being reminded of it now. And this coming week, you will forget again, and we'll keep reminding you until he comes back. And with this thought in mind, we can finally look directly at the theme of hope that has been somewhat missing in this sermon. My point today is that the dangers of this world, the enmity between the offspring of the serpent and that of the woman, may leave us, and indeed it does, leave us hopeless. Most of us here, myself included, spend our days afraid, troubled, anxious about tomorrow. And we either are like that, or we are lying that we are not. What our text reminds us today is that, however, when the woman gave birth to the baby, that is, when God delivered his people by the birth of his son in the fullness of time, their hopeless agony was put to an end. As by that, God was setting in motion then and there a sequence of events that result, that can only result in his absolute victory over the dragon and the serpent. Again, this is why the church is a safe haven for us in the meantime while we wait for him to return, because here our hopes in Jesus are strengthened because we remember what he did, he does, and will do. It is here, by his Spirit speaking through his word, that we realize that there is nothing evil, chaos, or Satan himself can do to change that. Not even death could change that. And that's why I think John goes straight from incarnation to ascension in verse 7, in verse 5. Did you notice that? Because you see, for a brief moment in history, for mere 3 days, the red dragon thought he had devoured the baby. But we know that his jaws were not strong enough to hold our Savior, nor was this earth's gravity strong enough to keep our risen Savior when it was time for him to go up and sit on his throne. When he was born, his victory was so guaranteed. When he was born, his victory was so guaranteed that his ascension back to God was already a certainty. That means game over. As soon as Jesus was born in Bethlehem for the serpent, the promise were fulfilled. The wheels of salvation, of forgiveness of sin, of resurrection, of reconciliation were turning in a way that no power on earth, visible or invisible, or no scheme of men, as the song goes, could stop them from turning. So in this season we are right now of Advent, of anticipation, we remember, we are reminded, we are nourished by the thought that the Savior baby already came to overturn the powers of darkness, to bear the weight of the world's sin, of our sin, and to reconcile all things to himself. No one can stop that. And knowing that this is the ending, and that this ending is assured, as I said in the beginning, being reminded that the triumph of God's good over any evil is inevitable, should deepen our wonder at his birth. The certainty of Christ's birth is the assurance that the story of the world bends towards his victory. That in the fragile form of a child, the fullness of God entered into time to redeem it. His coming is not a tentative, isolated gesture, let's see what I can do here, but a decisive act. The beginning of a triumph that stretches to the end of all things. And this certainty changes even how we live right now, because it allows us to face the world's darkness without despair, because we know its power is fleeting and its defeat is sure. It is in this hope that we are called to live as witness to the light already breaking through, shaping our lives with the quiet courage of those who know the ending. A courage rooted not in our strength, but in the unshakable promise of his love, which holds and renews all things with his hands. Even if for a while it held all things with tiny baby hands. All hail the Savior baby. Let's pray. Merciful and steadfast God, we thank you for the gift of Christ, who came to us in the frailty of a child, yet carries the strength to redeem the world. In his birth, you have assured us of your love, a love that overcomes darkness and death, that turns despair into hope and sorrow into joy. Help us, Father, to live as those who know the ending, shaped by the certainty of your victory and the quiet, enduring light of your promise. In the name of Jesus, our Savior, in our hope, we pray and say together, Amen.